All right, so we're going to jump into the attributes of God. Mark, y'all remember Mark Lanier, right? He said, hey, just go and grab your favorite attribute, and we will talk about the attributes of God. Now, if we were talking about attributes of Mark, someone might focus on his hair, because it is so long. He's mentioned Samson several times, so I don't know if he's channeling his inner Samson, because that's where Samson got his strength from, the long hair. And so Mark is probably on a roll right now, and if he fears that if he cuts it, something else might get cut, you know, the good streak. And so he's continuing on. You know, he was going to cut his hair for trial back in March or April when he started the one in Montana. But then somebody told him that they are a little laid back in the court system up in Montana, which caused him not to cut his hair very much. So we missed out on the opportunity. So we're just looking forward to when he can get back into a real trial. Nothing against the Montana trial systems, but that we can do that. So anyway, Mark wanted us to pick out our favorite attribute of God. And he said, let's choose them from the Westminster Confession of Faith. You all know what that is? Could you quote it with me? So the answer is no. That's okay. I did read it so that I could find the attribute of God somewhere, one of the many attributes of God that we could talk about today. And so again, I'm thanking you for being here to sit and just soak on the one attribute of God, particularly. This is the one that I chose from that confession based on God's word, working all things according to the counsel of his immutable and righteous will for his own glory. It's kind of a weird attribute if you look at attributes as characteristics, but this is something that God is about. This is who God is. It's the name of God. Mark Lanier talks a lot about our names are who we are, and especially back in biblical times, back when in Jesus' day, your name was more than just the nomenclature. It was all the things that you are. It was your resume or your CV. So one of the things in God's resume that he says, this is who I am, even though it's a little difficult to understand, and we're going to try to trudge through scripture to gain a better understanding of this idea of God, that he is working all things according to the counsel of his immutable and righteous will, and he's doing it for his own glory. So, I have a roadmap here. Where do you think I got that from? Yes, Mark. I went to Mark's Trial Academy. It was last week. And he does a whole lot on PowerPoint, because some people come to me and they say, Brent, I love what you're doing with Mark's PowerPoint. And I say, hey, I have nothing to do with his PowerPoint. That's all Mark Lanier. He is a master at putting those PowerPoints together. And he loves to do it, and he teaches on how to do it in order to explain and present in an effective manner and way. And so even though I'm not perfect in all of my PowerPoint ways, I can stay with him pretty good. I've deconstructed several of his PowerPoints. And so with the roadmap, I want to kind of channel my inner Mark Lanier so that we can get an idea of what this particular attribute of God is going to be about. You see a lot of this up here, don't you? When Mark is teaching, and of course, so I've got my roadmap here. And I want you to see three destinations that we're going to hit today to show you where we're going today in order to understand about this particular attribute and characteristic of God. The first thing is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, I have a love for European things, and this actually came from Europe there in Westminster's Abbey. So we're going to go there, and after that, we're going to dive into the attribute where we see God's will and sovereignty. That's going to be deep. And then finally, we're going to find out, what is it regarding your thoughts of trust and peace of how this particular attribute affects you in your trust and peace. Now, again, since I like things that are Europe, have y'all been to my Lanier Theological Library down the road? It's like a European countryside, an oasis set in the middle of Houston. And the only thing I don't have that I would love to get one day is one of these little double-decker red buses there on the road. So I spent a lot of time on this, so I want you to see this animation again. Our first stop is going to be a little information on the Westminster Confession of Faith. All right, well, I better stop channeling. Let's just really cut to the issue. First, in regard to the Westminster Confession, what is that? I know that a lot of you are Baptist. I grew up Baptist. We're not very confessional. We don't do much with creeds. And so I thought I'd just take a moment to kind of, as a way of introduction, where we, how we found these different attributes in this particular confession. And this was done back in 1646. I think it was written in 46. It was published in 47. And this was the idea of reformers coming out of the Catholic Church because of just certain issues that had kept coming up and couldn't get fixed, couldn't go back in and get those things rectified. So finally, reformers are coming out, starting new groups and saying, we're going to try to do this better, basically. And so it came to a point that they need to really identify all of the things that they believe. And so they basically did an overview of the Bible. But it's important to remember that this overview is not the Bible, that they understood it as being subordinate to the Bible, but just explaining or giving a commentary on the whole counsel of Scripture or these important things. It's like a mission statement only coming out of the church, the Catholic Church. And now it's the Church of England, also Presbyterian churches, several Reformed theologies, Puritans, were all coming together to develop this confession of faith to understand and let other people understand how they knew who God is and what he is doing. So it's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's about 151. Here they call them divines. We would call them scholars who gathered together and for a while, I'm not sure the length of time, but they discussed all these things and wrote out all these things. I know they started with like the 91 or something from the Catholic Church or maybe the Church of England. I'm not real sure. I'm not channeling Mark anymore, so I'm just not sure on that. But they came together, 151 of them. They went through all these things. They went through Scripture to make this overview. They did it there in Westminster Abbey. Do y'all know the difference between an abbey and a cathedral? Does anyone? Seriously. The difference between an abbey and a cathedral? An abbey is where initially monks would live and reside, whereas a cathedral is a church for worship services and weddings and funerals and things like that. So Westminster Abbey was first an abbey, even though now it's still called an abbey. It functions more like a church. So that is the Westminster Confession, okay? That's just a quick overview of where we go. So we're going to cruise on down, and we're going to hit our next point looking at the actual characteristic of God, the attribute, God's will and sovereignty. And this comes directly from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in him, this is Paul talking, it says, in him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, there are several things that are wrapped up here. The first is that we've obtained an inheritance. When do you get your inheritance? After somebody dies. You get your inheritance, but it's something that you can look forward to, something that you'll know what it is. And if it's a good inheritance, then you're excited to be able to receive it. So you're waiting anxiously for it, excited to get it when the time comes. But the point is that this inheritance, this is coming from God. It's given to us. We don't have it just yet. The inheritance initially or eventually is going to be heaven, where God creates a new place that we can live in perfection short of where we are here. So there's a lot to look forward to. He goes on, he says that this inheritance that we are predestined to have according to the purpose of him who works. Now, this is God working everything according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are first and hoped in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That's the other important phrase. Just knowing that we have an inheritance and that God is working everything out in order to get us what we need and everything else what it needs when it needs it, it is to the praise of his glory. Knowing this will actually change the way, or it can change the way that you worship God, certainly much less to just to understand who God is. So even if you're not a worshiper, this would be beneficial to you. So God is at work in everything. That's the basis of this idea and this attribute. God is rooted in the growing up of everything that he wants to happen. He is in total charge. That's what sovereignty means. He is sovereign and in control. That's what sometimes hard for us to get that understanding, that God is in such control. That's why we have nothing to fear. Say that with me. I have nothing to fear. Because if the Almighty God is sovereign and in control, taking care that everything is going to work out the way that he wants it to, that he wills it, and it's according to his purpose, what in the world would we have to fear? Pain, frustration, drama. There's a lot of problems out there that we would rather avoid. But even in the midst of those trials, knowing that God is at work in that trial and in everything else in the world, absolutely everything else in the world, even though we're frustrated, we know in the end we have a hope and we have nothing to fear. So let's look at some scriptures. One of your, probably your favorite scriptures is Jeremiah 29:11. This is a premier verse from the Old Testament, and everybody loves this verse. And this is why. Listen to what it says. For I know, God says, the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, which means good. And then he goes and contrasts it to what it's not. It is not evil. It is good and not evil to give you two things. One, a future and a hope. Now, the future we've already talked about. That's that inheritance that we don't yet have, but we're looking forward to. We have that as followers of Jesus Christ, those of us who have humbled ourselves, who have asked the Lord to forgive us of the ways that we offended him and sinned and did wrong. We repented, turned and went the opposite way. So all these things have to happen, not for you to be saved, but because you are saved. So those of us who have done that and made allow Jesus, not made him, but allow Jesus to be our Lord and Master, he will give us a future and a hope. A hope is a confident expectation of what has not yet come, but we are confident that it will come. So we're living in this limbo in the meantime. You're either living in limbo, worried and stressed, and everything's bothering you, or you're living in confidence. And that's what this particular attribute is about, that we are confident no matter what's going on in our life because God is in control, working everything out according to his purpose. So we've already been through these, the Lord, welfare, and future. Okay, Romans 8 is the New Testament sister of a similar promise and the same idea in the New Testament where Paul is speaking in Romans 8. He says, and we know. So in the other scripture, God knows. And now Paul is saying, based on the fact that we've been here for a while, and we've been studying and learning about the things of God, we know. Sometimes we don't act like we know, but we should know by now. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Those who love God, number one. And those, number two, who are called according to what? It's his purpose. Remember, God is already at work putting together everything for his purpose. That's already going. So if we love God and we're called according to his purpose, then we're doing the things that he wants us to do. We're doing the things that are bringing about his purposes. And we're like, God, you're going to have to help me on this one because I'm going through this and I have no idea how that's going to help you in your purposes. We're going to talk about that. But two things that this promise gives us in Romans 8, we know, or we should know, what God is up to. And I want to focus on this word, is to those who love God. Now, love is a very ambiguous word. I could say that I love apples, because I do. They're really, really good, especially if they've been in the refrigerator. They're crisp, maybe a Honeycrisp or a Red Delicious. I love that. It is delicious. But then, as the old illustration goes, I don't love the apple like I love my wife. So when I tell my wife, I love you, I wouldn't want to say like I love this apple, because it's a different kind of love. I mean, it's real obvious. We just don't think about it much. In Greek, you know, there are several Greek words for love, or for a lot of words, and it's a lot more specific. Someone said that it was really great that God came and sent Jesus at that time in history with such a particular language that didn't have that many words, but they did have very particular meanings. And so there's probably other problems with the Greek language, but there are pros and cons. All this to say that love, we have to define what love means. So those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What does it mean to love God? Anyone throw something out at me real quick? What does it mean to love God? How do you love God? I heard some really good words. What'd you say? Okay, all that was really good, and I concur. In John 14, we have a biblical reference that Jesus says, if you love me, you will say it with me, keep my commandments. Say it again. You will keep my commandments. Now, how many of you, by obeying God, have thought of it at that particular moment, I am loving God? Usually when we're obeying commandments, it's probably like, you know, pushing through and be like, oh, I don't want to do this. Okay, if I have to. But we need to see it in the way that love is defined for us in Scripture. Obeying and doing what God says is keeping his commandments. That is love. Now, I'm going to go backwards through this verse in two sections because it focuses on prayer, which I love to talk about prayer if you've heard me. If you've not, then I'm going to dive in just for a moment as I work backwards from this verse in John 14, stemming from the fact that if you love God, you're going to keep his commandments. In verses 13 and 14, just prior to that, to give context to what that means, obeying God, loving him, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. How many casual Christians or non-Christians or some Christians camp out on this verse? Whatever I ask for, God's going to give it to me. Is that true? Well, it's yes and no. I'm talking literally. Is everything that you ask for given to you by God and he can't help it, he has to? Because he said, no. There's got to be a different understanding of what this means. Because, like you said, it is true that anything you ask, I will do. But what's the context of the ask? It makes a really big difference. We can't just take verses out and put them up on our refrigerators and claim them and be excited for them and even do them. It doesn't make it happen. It doesn't make it reality. It does not make it true. So I'm going to go back one more verse where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, will also do the works that I do. Vis-a-vis the end where it says, you'll keep my commandments. You see the relation? All of this is talking about obeying and actively participating in God's will, finding out what it is and doing it. And if you're doing God's will and your desire is to do God's will, you have to do what? Know what his will is for you, because what God's got for you might be a little different from me. There's some things that we both are need to do because it's a universal will of God. But there are some things that God's given to me to do, and there's some things God's given you to do. In fact, if I come over here to the Elmo and I channel Mark again, minus the hair, you can see right here at the end, verse 9 of Ephesians 2, it says, not a result of works, that any man should boast. Verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did y'all see that? Yep, you can see it. You see it? that you should walk in him, that he has this idea of things that you are supposed to do, that are given to you, that someone else doesn't have that responsibility. The only reason why somebody else is doing your responsibility is if you choose not to do it. So I'm sure there are a lot of people who have had to take on extra responsibility because they desire the things of God. They're seeking the things of God. Let's go back to our verse in John 14. How do you find out what God wants you to do? How? Oh, thank you. I was miming. I was hoping you would kind of pictionary with me and throw out some words, but you didn't. Yes, that our prayer is asking God, what do you want me to do? And God, will you give me the power in order to do it? Because I just found out what you want me to do. I just found out what I'm going through, and I don't have the power to do that. So my prayer is not, let's get rid of it and move on. Our prayer is, God, help me to have the power to do your will in this circumstance. And if God says, I don't even want you in this circumstance, here, I'm going to move you. Praise the Lord, right? You're out of it. But if God leaves you in the circumstance, which biblically and experientially is more times than not, you are left in the circumstance. And it's not because you didn't pray the right way. It's not because you don't have enough faith. It's not because you don't trust God. I mean, all these things could be reasons why you could cause problems. But in the end, if your desires are to follow the things of God, he's told you what you're doing, or you know what you're doing and what you're going through, and you ask God for that power, he is faithful to do that. And your prayer, that's what your prayer is about. Anything that you ask in my name, I will do it, because you're asking me to find out what you are supposed to do according to my will. Is that, that's why God says, I will do it. Because what is God going to do? Jesus is going to do only what the Father asks him to do. So let's look at that in John 17. This is the high priestly prayer. This is another example of how God is doing exactly what he's going to be doing. He is at work bringing about all things according to his immutable and righteous will, unchanging and correct will. In John 17, this is Jesus praying. It's one of the few examples that we get an insight into a prayer of Jesus. Oftentimes it says that Jesus went out on the mountain and he prayed all night. I would love, 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 love to hear just a couple of commentaries, snippets of what his prayer was about, what he said, how he was interacting with the Father, because it's exactly the way we should be doing it. In fact, the disciples caught on to it, and that's why they said, teach us to pray, because we don't pray like you pray. We're always asking, get out of situations. You're asking for, how do we deal with the situations to bring about your glory and your desires and your works? That's a whole different way of prayer. Teach us to pray. And what does he do? He says, our Father in heaven, pray like this. Holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. He built it right into the prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. While Jesus was on earth, you can rest assured that God's will was being done here. Here's what Jesus says in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's the key right there. Jesus said, I have done everything that you asked me to do, and I accomplished it because it's your great and awesome will, and I'm only down here on this earth to do your will. I don't have any other responsibility. Now, can all of you stand up, take your right hand over your heart, and say, Lord, I don't have any other responsibilities on this sinful and fallen earth other than bringing about your will and your counsel, bringing about your desires, your ways on earth in every single instance. Contrary to that, I will not do anything that you don't tell me to do. In order to bring about God's will, to accomplish it, you not only have to do God's will, you also have to avoid doing anything he has not told you to do. Now, for a bunch of sinners that I'm talking to, including myself, that's a difficult way to go. But that's why in prayer, we have to ask the Lord to not only show us his will and way, give us the power to do it, and even to give us the power to avoid doing what's wrong. That's why in the model prayer, Jesus includes this phrase, and deliver us from the evil one. We have two responsibilities. Do God's will, avoid Satan's will. Satan's will is my will. I need to avoid my will and do God's will until my will becomes God's will. And then everything that I ask for, he's going to do because it's what he wants me to do. That is the key to a fantastic prayer life. It is a very change in perspective that a lot of times we need to have. So I'm going to turn the page and review. God is at work in believers. Those who love and who are called according to his purpose. Those are who God is working out his will in. Those are the ones that God is working through in order to affect his will. Love is obeying God. Love is obedience to God. That is the best way to define love and to love God. You keep his commandments. You find out what they are and you do them. Prayer is to find out what God wants you to do, how to follow God, how to find out how to be filled by God's information and wisdom so that we know his will for my life, not your life. I don't need to worry about you unless I see you do something that you shouldn't, and then I'm going to come and talk to you because we have a brotherhood and a camaraderie, right? That's what we want to do, and you would do that for me. So we have that responsibility, but just looking at me right now, I am desiring to ask the Lord to fill me in on what he wants me to do. Because in ignorance, I will live a very lazy life. Amen? In ignorance, we will take the path of least resistance. The couch in front of the TV is much more comforting than going across the street to that neighbor that doesn't even like you, that you have to go and make peace with, and then you have to share the gospel with. Well, don't share the gospel with him. I'm sure God's got somebody else. Well, if you don't do it, God will finally get somebody else to do his will because his will be accomplished. The question is, are you participating or are you taking the path of least resistance? And then finally, as a review, glory is doing God's plan. That's how we bring glory and worship to God. A lot of you think that singing that song during the music part of the service is your offer of worship to God. And God says, thank you. Now I just need you to obey all the things that I've been telling you to do that you have not been doing. I hear you singing your little song. I hear you saying that you love me and that you will sacrifice all for me and that you've realized the point of life. And yet I look at your life and you're what? Sitting on the couch. That's just an example. And not all of you are doing that. I'm just speaking generally, of course, using myself as an example. So that is the first part of looking at this attribute. God is at work, and he is at work in the believer's life. And we've definitely defined who the believer is. He is the one who loves God, not to the point that he loves what God does for him. That does not count. He loves God to the point that he is finding out what God wants him to do and then doing it, and then doing it. Say it with me, and then doing it. It's part of the deal to accomplish. So that is the crux of what this attribute is. Again, work according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the way it's worded, working all things according to the counsel of his immutable, unchanging, his righteous, correct will for his own glory. Okay, now we're going to go to the other side of that diagram. In Proverbs 16:3-4, the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer is from the Lord. That relates to prayer as well. We have all our answers. We need to be praying and asking God to give us his answer, which usually changes our life, changes our trajectory, changes our desire, changes what our actual action is going to do in the next couple of moments, hours, weeks, years. All the ways of a man, verse 2, are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. He knows the heart. He knows what's going on the inside. So you can't fake God out by doing some pretending and getting, you think you're getting brownie points. That doesn't work. God says that he weighs the heart. He weighs the spirit. He knows what's going on, even though you think you're doing great in your own eyes. The Lord has made everything for his purpose. Take heed, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Even the wicked. So is God at work in the wicked? Well, apparently he just said that it is, that he is. He is there. So let's look at a couple of other verses to look at this concept. My point 2 of this attribute, point 1 is God's working in the Christian's life, the believer. Point two, God is also working in the wicked life because remember, he's bringing all things together, all things in every situation. Psalm 60 will give us three examples of God using the wicked to accomplish his purposes. And it's not because it just worked out. He's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe you did this terrible thing. I wonder if I can redeem it. I wonder if I can revive it. I wonder if I can fix it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God willing and causing these things to happen. Here in verse 8, he says, Moab is my wash basin. What is a wash basin? Back in the old days, they used to have that number, was it a number 5 tub or 2 tub or how many numbers was it? Number 2. Found someone who knew. So in the wash tub, you get in there and you do what? You clean whatever it is. You could sit yourself in there. My dad tells me how he used to sit in the number 2 wash tub, take a bath. I'm like, Dad, how did you fit in there? Otherwise, you would wash clothes, maybe some dishes or whatever. That it's a wash basin. It's where things get cleaned up. Why is it that Moab, the Moabites, are God's wash basin? What did the Moabites do to help clean the things of God? Well, what are the things of God? The Israelites, they are the nation of God. And they would go off and start worshiping idols. They would start intermingling with the other nations, not bringing them to the Israelites. They were like making compromises and saying, hey, we can all get along. Let's all be one happy family and let's not have war anymore. God sends the Moabites in to do what? Attack Israel, to bring death, carnage, stress, drama, a lot of negative things, to bring a cancer upon Israel in order to do what? To change their ways, or at least to offer them the opportunity to change their ways. God says, Moab, that's my wash basin. Edom, I cast my shoe on. How many of you would appreciate it if someone took their shoe and cast it at them? Would that be very kind or helpful? Oh, you just cast it back on me. How rude. But absolutely, if you cast your shoe on someone, basically what you're saying is, you're good enough just to clean my shoes. You are involved in the grunt work, the ugly work, the dirty work, and I will have you do that. When you cast your shoe upon someone, you're saying something. Well, Edom, God says, I cast my shoe at them. They are doing my will and my services, even though they are wicked and horrible. I need some wicked and horrible things done, apparently. He also says, Philistia, I shout in triumph. And triumph over the Philistines as they, again, several examples of God using them, the Philistines, to bring Israel back from the brink, or at least a remnant of Israel, because oftentimes not everyone comes back. Habakkuk is another great example. Mark talked about this several weeks ago. And Habakkuk, in the book of Habakkuk, he is in like a court case with God, going back and forth, trying to understand what is going on. So this is God's dialogue. This is one of God's dialogue in Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not even believe it if I told you. Habakkuk's like, what are you doing, God? For behold, I am raising up Babylon, that bitter and hasty nation. And Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. Why would you want to use those terrible people? Use the good people, the nation of Israel. Oh, because the nation of Israel, they have divorced me. They have gone off and floundered away. They are so busy focusing on other things, I can't even get a command in edgewise. They're on the couch when I need them to be at the neighbor's house. And I've even given them a lot of opportunities. I had the neighbor come over, knock on the door and ask to borrow some mayonnaise. I had the neighbor out in his front yard with the hood up because, you know, these days we don't see our neighbors because we're all inside and it's hot outside. But if you have to fix your car, you've got the hood up and you're under there. When I see someone in my neighborhood who has their hood up, I think, who could I call to help them? No, I try to go over there and, you know, just talk to them because I'm not a very good mechanic. But God says, I've given you all these opportunities and yet you have not responded to my gentle nudge. So now I'm going to give you a big nudge. I'm raising up the Babylonians and they are going to wreak havoc. It's going to be ugly. So Habakkuk and God go back and forth in this court case of trying to understand what's going on. At the end of it, what does Habakkuk do? He gives a praise to God. He worships God, saying, you know what? You know what you're doing. I don't. I just need to get back involved. And I'm a prophet, so I need to be getting other people a little more involved as well. And so off he goes. Isaiah 10, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So another attribute of God is that he is furious. He is a furious God at times. David, I don't know what attribute you're going to bring, but could I ask you, David Capes, to bring about God being a furious God? Would that be okay? Oh, you probably already have one. That's okay. He's going to do one in a couple of weeks. I was just trying to throw in something hard. So that's what Isaiah says, Isaiah the prophet. Assyria is going to be used by God to do his will. It is the hands of God's fury. Job 38. We know all the evil that went on with Job, so I'm not going to rehash that. If you don't know, jump in there in Job and read the first several chapters, and you can see the horrible evil that happened to a man, and only because of what? He was not evil. So to have evil done to those who are evil makes perfect sense to me. But with God working out everything according to his glory, sometimes he brings the bad to the good, or at least those who desire the things of good. So at one point, the Lord finally answered Job after being silent for so long. In other words, Job had a lot of waiting. Have you had any waiting on God in your life? Everyone says yes because everyone is waiting. What's the biggest characteristic, the biggest fruit of the Spirit that people say they lack? Usually it's peace, because you're tired of waiting and it's very unpeaceful situation. This is one of the most common godly characteristics that we need to have, is peace amidst the struggle, which we'll talk about that in a minute. But here, in this situation, God says to Job, he answers him out of the whirlwind and said, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding of what I was doing. He was saying, do you have any idea what's going on here? And Job is like, no, I'm just realized that my whole family is gone. My possessions are gone. My livestock are gone. My livelihood is gone. That's all I need to think about right now. And God said, I'm teaching you a lesson. And you will speak to people thousands of years later at Champion Forest Baptist Church in this little biblical literacy class, because they're learning from your mistake. Hopefully they don't have to go through the same thing, because sometimes it might be necessary. And I'm saying sorry to those of you who have had similar situations. And I know we're all going through something in some way. But is God causing that? Is God allowing that? That's for you and God to discuss and figure out. In this case, God tells Job, hey, you don't know what the big plan is. I've got it working. And even though you're righteous, I allowed Satan to do this. And he did. And I knew he was going to do it. It was my idea. We could go on to several examples that we won't just dive into. We've got Jonah, a lot of evil there because of disobedience. So it was deserved evil. And God changed a man's heart and a city's heart as a result. This is a great end of the lesson, points for home that we could look at, but we're not. Joseph, the coat of many colors, Joseph in the Old Testament, is another classic example. I probably don't have to go through all of the stories, but in a vision, he already knew the end of the story. His brothers and everyone were going to bow before him. He probably shouldn't have mentioned it. But whether he did or not, through the pit and through the prison, through the misunderstandings, through the allegations, through the difficulties. I mean, he had a difficult life. The prison was twice. He had God working in him the entire time. Bringing about what? God's purpose, not Joseph's purpose. Because if Joseph had his purpose, the brothers would be bowing to him when he was young with the coat of many colors before the pit even occurred. It would start there. God's like, it's not going to happen for a long time, Joseph, and you're going to have a really hard time in the meantime. But here we have God working out his will, his immutable and righteous will, to the praise of his glory to the end. Okay, Daniel's another one. He has two examples, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We have Jesus with them. Jesus did not take them out of the storm. He joined them in the storm, because that's what God does when he's working out his will and his ways. He joined you in the situation, not always taking you out. Now, I am not saying that God never takes people out. Sometimes that's part of the plan. I just see it more rare than real, but it does happen, and it's not that you can't ask for it or even expect and desire those things. It's okay as long as your heart in the end is what? Desiring what God wants and what and how to do it. So we have Daniel in the lion's den, another situation where literally prayer got him there. You see that? It was because he prayed when he knew the rules had changed. The rules changed to get him in, to catch Daniel in the snare. But he continued in prayer. And as a result, that got him there. And even if the lions ate him, Daniel was saying, you know what? I'm in this wholeheartedly. I'm going to bring about God's purposes. So I'm going to do the thing that I need to do to find out what God wants me to do. So I'm going to keep praying even though there's a rule now that I can't. And I'm going to keep seeking the Lord and finding out what he wants me to do. And if it ends up being my demise, then that must be the will of the Lord. And he told me exactly what he wants to happen. Wow, that's deep and that's mature. In this case, Daniel was saved from that situation. He was in it, but he was still having to go through it. But God took care of him with his peace. Paul is another New Testament example. These are just easy ones that are easy to pull up of God working. So here we have Paul who complained about the thorn in his flesh. In this particular picture, if you look at his shoulder, he's got some thorns in it, which is just a metaphor. It's an illustration of what was actually going on in his life. God didn't literally give him a thorn, but it was a definite problem that he didn't want to have, to the point that he was begging God to release that, to get rid of that. But what did God say? Stop praying about that. There are plenty of other things I need you to pray about, because there's a lot of other things I need you to know, because there's a lot of other things you're going to do. Stop praying about that. Sometimes we get sidetracked because we're so focused on persistently praying that God would do one thing, and God's like, I'm already not going to do that. I've told you that. You're not listening. I'm not doing that, but what I am doing is going to be even better. So we have Paul sitting in jail singing in the stocks. Why would he do that? Because he understands better now what God is doing, that God is at work even when he's in jail, even when Paul's in jail. And he can worship and he can be kind and helpful and even jovial in a horrible place, which I've visited some of those in Rome, and they're not pretty places, but I digress. So let's look at the other side in review. We've already seen how God works in the believers, and now in the pagans, God directs their paths to do his will as well. So if you don't want to be a Christian, you can still follow the Lord as a master, which seems contradictory, and it is definitely. The point is, no one gets out of it. Everyone will be used. It's the question of what will end up at the end. Who has the inheritance? Who is missing the inheritance? Because you know what happens with the wicked that do God's will and destroy or get someone's attention through their carnage? In the end, that nation will be judged and punished, just like they were punishing Israel, because they did what God wanted them to do, even though they didn't know they were doing what God wanted them to do. And because they were doing it, God's still going to have justice on them. That's the difference between the believers and the pagans. God is directing their paths as well. God will eventually bring judgment on them. So it goes back to our attribute. Working, God is working all things according to the counsel of his immutable, unchanging, and righteous, correct, good will. And he's doing it for his glory, not mine and not yours. Ephesians 2, the verse going on in verse 12, we continue on with this idea. Remember that you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, that's a dismal situation. What I'm trying to say is that some of us are kind of getting upset that, you know, why is God taking such pleasure in taking the pagans and the unbelievers? Don't they have a chance? Don't they have a chance to do good and not the evil things? The answer is yes. Because just like the pagans now, you who are in Christ were just like them. And that's what this verse in Ephesians 2 is saying. So that Jesus might reconcile us to God, one body through the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off And he preached peace to those who had drawn near, who were close by. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. God took strangers and aliens, and he constantly is making them nation in the commonwealth, good citizens in the kingdom. Yes, even though the wicked are doing God's wicked plans, or God's good plans that are wicked things, they still have the opportunity to come to faith. They are not without hope. Just like you were not without hope when you called upon the Lord and turned, repented from your wickedness to follow the Lord. So Ephesians 2 verses 12 and following are a great comfort to those that you're thinking, oh, I know so-and-so. I know they're so far off from God. It might be your son or your daughter, your grandchildren. It might be a friend or a neighbor. It might be someone that you pray for and that you desire God to come closer to. Peace is still being preached to them, hopefully by you and by others. They'll have the opportunity. So that concludes the second point. We're going to run our bus right on up to the last thing to focus on: your trust and your peace. Again, working all things according to the counsel of his immutable and righteous will for his own glory. Proverbs 3, another favorite, 5 and 6, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Isn't that great? You don't have to understand everything that's going on. And guess what? You won't, and I won't. But I want to, and I'm asking questions. I'm asking God. I'm going to church so I can hear people talk about God's word. I'm visiting with Christian friends when I have the opportunity. I've got a Christian friend coming over this afternoon to help me hang a TV on our outside deck that I built. I didn't build the TV, I built the deck. So a Christian friend is going to come over and we're going to have brotherly, common fellowship together as we're doing a project, but we're going to be talking about the things of the Lord because we love to do that. What a great opportunity. Don't trust in your own understanding. Trust that God is working his immutable and righteous will for his own glory and not for our own. And if we do that, if we trust him, which is how you come to faith, then he will make your path straight. What does that mean? Not sure exactly, but I know it's going to get us to the destination that we need to be. Isaiah 55 is another great reminder. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither is God talking. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Isn't that comforting? For those of us who admit that we don't understand how everything's working, and some of us are engineers. I mean, I love to engineer a good fence. You see some pictures on my Facebook of some of the strange and wonderful things that I've done in my backyard because I love to engineer. I love to find solutions to problems. So when I find a problem, I love to fix it. If I go inside the house and the sink is leaking, I do not like to engineer that problem. That is not fun for me. But outside, I'm great. I understand that. I don't understand this, and I don't understand everything about God. But he is slowly revealing to me because I'm asking for that in my prayers. I've tried to stop asking for other things in my prayers so I'm not distracted, but I'll pray about anything that's on my heart for sure. And God invites me to do so with pleasure. But in my prayers, I'm asking the Lord, I need wisdom. I need your knowledge. I need to know what you want me to do. And I need to know how exactly you want me to do it because I would rather just be told. Sometimes it's trial and error, but that's the path and that's part of the process. That is not unusual. Believer, hear me. It is not unusual to have trial and error while you're working through things. I see it in biblical examples all the time. It is not unusual, but it is part of the process. Grasp it, embrace it, enjoy it. Be Paul in the stocks singing. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And then 1 Peter 5, as we're ramping down, he says, and after you have suffered a little while, as Peter is giving this encouragement to his readers, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. See, he's called you to his glory, not him to your glory. And he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So if you're not already strengthened and confirmed and restored and established, maybe you have some of those, but not all. It is all coming. That's what he's about. He is doing that. And you change your perspective, you might see it a little bit more. But what a great opportunity. What a great promise from God that even though we are suffering, and so did they, the great things are coming. Philippians 4 says, do not be anxious or worrying about anything, but in everything pray. With supplication and thanksgiving, pray. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and souls and minds. Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if you haven't already heard Stephen Morris, who's preaching today at Champion Forest, if you've been to the 8 o'clock service, you know he preached on prayer. If you haven't, please go to the next service. He'll be there preaching on prayer. He used this verse beautifully, and I want to reemphasize it as well, because when we're talking about God working his will in his ways, this is an important part of this promise of God, that it's peace that surpasses understanding. What does that mean? That means you have peace, but you don't understand why, because you are still in the same mess that you started in when you started praying. Because the reason you're praying is because you're worrying about something and you're trying to undo the worry. So you're praying about it because God's word says, pray about it, don't worry about it. Am I right? We know that verse, but the second part, all we know is that God gives us peace. It's important that he defines the peace in this way. It is peace that you do not understand. And again, that's because you're in the midst of the same problem and you're trying to figure out how you could feel peace when earlier you're worrying and now God's peace is coming over you, but you're still going through that exact situation. It doesn't mean peace given to you because you were taken out of that situation. Otherwise, you would understand the peace. Does that make sense? You would understand it. You'd be like, yeah, this peace, I understand it, God. I'm good and I'm thankful. But the other piece, why you have it and you're still in the problem, it surpasses understanding. You don't get it. That's why you're still in the mess. Okay, these are your points for home. As we close out with the last scripture, looking at this incredible attribute of God, that is beneficial. It is beneficial that you know what God is doing, even though you don't understand how it's all working. That you understand that God is at work and he is confidently and definitely working out his will for his glory. And if you allow him, he's doing it through you, which will give you establishment and strength and peace. All the things that you want in the midst of the trial. So the point is here, as God is bringing all this about, you have the opportunity to respond. And here's this last verse that gives us a few comments. It's from Peter again, verse 5. He says, do this in this world while you're still trying to understand what God wants and live out your good life. Here are some definite things you need to do. Number one, resist Satan. We're already praying that you would avoid the evil one. But even when he creeps up, avoid Satan. And you can identify Satan pretty easy. And the more that you mature, you tune your heart to do that. It's a defense that we make up, that we get, and that we're able to exude. Resist Satan. And then the second thing he says is stand firm in your faith. So when your faith doesn't make sense, stand firm that God's going to come through, because you know experientially that sometimes it takes some time and you have to wait. So knowing that, you should stand firm. You should resist Satan knowing that the suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. Even back in this day, people were suffering. They were suffering because of the cause of Christ and because of the decisions that they were making. They were still suffering. You don't become a Christian and everything works out good all of a sudden. It has never worked that way. Here they say, your brothers are going through and experiencing struggle. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that same idea, as we read it earlier, that same idea that God is at work, that even though we're suffering, people have been suffering for a long time, you are not on your own. You know what they say about misery? It loves company. But even better, it loves good Christian fellowship. You can share about what the difficulty is and then about what you're seeing God doing in your life as you're working it out working out your salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul says in Philippians 2. So all that to say, we have covered my favorite attribute of God, and that is God is working all things according to the counsel of his immutable and righteous will, and he's doing it for his own glory. This perspective helps us to worship him more. I mean, why does it even matter that we know this? Why does it even matter that if God's already working everything together, why do we need to know that he is? Number one, it gives you confidence in what's happening in your lack of understanding. So that's important. But the other thing is, it's to the praise of his glory, which means when you worship God, if you know this, it will transform the way that you worship God, including the singing, but also worshiping in more heavy, weighty ways of obeying. Because again, to love God is to obey his commandments, to do what he says, find out what it is, and to do it. And sometimes you have to struggle to find out what it is. And when you find out what it is, you can finally look back and you can go, oh, why am I so dumb? I get it now. Thank you for sending John to come talk to me. And thank you for letting me hear that sermon. And thank you for letting me hear the devotional thought for the day on Tuesday. That was just you speaking to me, explaining what I didn't know and what I need to know in order to bring about what you're already doing, God. You're bringing about your purposes. I want to join you in that endeavor. God help us. Our Heavenly Father, as we walk out of this room today, I pray that our minds are open and changed, that you renewed our hearts as you say that you do. You renew our minds to have a better understanding of who you are and what you're doing, even though we cannot understand it all. We want to walk out of here with a perspective that, this thing that I'm already going through, God's at work. I don't have to fear it. I don't have to fret it. I don't have to worry about it. But I am going to pray about it because I want to know what God wants me to do in the midst. I don't want to miss the opportunity. What if I had to walk through this whole thing and not know what you wanted me to do? God, please help us and teach us. Grow us in your wisdom. Help us to know your will and your ways and to make us good citizens in your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.